Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you that we come again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And at this Christmas season, we're reminded of the amazing truth that you became one with us. Thank you for the statement that although no one has seen you at any time, the one and only God who is at the Father's side has fully revealed him. And so we thank you for our Lord Jesus. God became flesh. We thank you that we can bring to you our great concerns. So I think of those who have gone through surgery this week, and thank you for those places where that has gone well, and pray that recovery would continue. For others who are in hospital and need your care and protection, we entrust them to you, and we pray that your blessing and hand might be upon them. We bring our needs to you this morning. Pray that we would see them in the light of your grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, those who study those things tell us that this has been a good news Christmas for many who are in business in the United States. Black Friday was a record seller, Cyber Monday set records, and continuing news that there's a lot of shopping going on. But as you look at that, there's some other news that comes as well. For example, just a couple of days after Cyber Monday, there was an article entitled The Gimme Guide in the New York Times, an article written by a woman named Penelope Green. Let me quote part of what she wrote. "It may be better to give than to receive, but it sure is getting harder. As social scientists and etiquette experts report, and aggrieved lovers, irritable spouses, and harried parents can confirm, those who receive are an increasingly difficult cohort, picky and imperious to boot. They are treating loved ones like catalogs or department stores, brandishing lengthy wish lists, demanding gift cards, and boldly asking for cash. It's no longer about this special, delightful something from me to you, says a consumer research psychologist. More and more people have gotten mercenary about the whole thing. Judith Martin, otherwise known as Miss Manners, is less forgiving and much testier. I quote, blatant greed is the number one etiquette problem today. She blames bad etiquette training and the widespread idea that being honest means expressing your every wish. Again, I quote, this is not the ancient and noble practice of gift giving is supposed to be about. When you notice a person's interests and think about what they might like and try to please. Just 2 days ago in the USA Today, there was a report on another side of what's going on. Apparently, marketers have noticed that this year there's a new increase in giving and people giving to themselves. So, according to research, 44% of shoppers bought something for themselves on Black Friday, up from 33% last year. During the holidays, we traditionally think of it as a season for gift-giving, says a named chief industrial analyst. But, quote, self-indulgence is quickly becoming a new tradition. The gimme list. Self-indulgence. It's rather ironic that those words get associated with Christmas. But it's been called increasingly over the number of years America's Festival of Consumption, where not only is it important to marketers to end the year in the black, but consumerism begins to fill our hearts and minds. It's become something of the American way of Christmas. The irony is, of course, Christmas above all others is the expression of giving and self-giving love. I love the Christmas season. I love a number of the various traditions and associations with it. Some come back from my family and have warm family legacy feelings. Others are those that we've brought along in our own family. Others that we've borrowed from others. Others are just part of the general milieu. So many of those things are significant and a blessing, and I'm grateful for them. But it's important to remember that Christmas is not a biblical celebration. Rather intriguing, isn't it, to think, For the first 300 to 400 years in which the Christian church existed, nobody ever said to another Christian, Merry Christmas. Because there wasn't a day that was established by God or by early Christian leaders as the day in which we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't inappropriate that we do that. And a date was rather arbitrarily chosen for a variety of different reasons. And over the years, we've layered on this appropriate recognition that God entered human history. God took a human body. God became man. And we've celebrated that, but traditions have been layered on, customs have been layered on, practices have been layered on. Some of them are rich and significant. Others of them suffocate the very idea of Christmas. To think that it's about a festival of consumption, about a gimme guide, when it's really a window into the heart of the self-giving God. It's about generosity. It's about a God who, with radical generosity, came to meet our need. So that's why we need to unwrap Christmas, to peel away some of the tissue paper and the customs and the traditions, to get rid of some of those things so we can remind ourselves of what this is really all about. So last week, we spent time in that great passage in Philippians where Paul tells the Christmas story in a different way, not the story of Joseph and Mary and the baby, but a much larger picture when he says, the Lord Jesus, who, being by very nature God, in the very form of God, didn't think equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of humans, of people. This morning, we want to look at a verse that's similar to that. That passage was all about humility. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to one verse that, in the most concise place anywhere in the Bible, tells the story of the Christian gospel. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, we're going to work our way into the passage from this verse, but first of all, I want to just camp on this remarkable little statement that says so much in so little and so few words. So Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Paul has taken all of the amazing truth that is captured in the idea of God becoming man and entering among us and then ultimately going to the cross, and he's squeezed it into this short little sentence made of three clauses that tell us something about the essential nature. The Christmas story is about the remarkable generosity of the triune God, and at the center of that is the remarkable generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just take the time to say the obvious and to walk our way through. Who, though he was rich, Paul's lifted our horizons, just like he did back in Philippians chapter 2, who, being in the very form of God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, to be used for his own advantage. He's lifted our eyes above the story that captures us of a young teenage woman whose life is intersected, interrupted, changed by God's intervention in her life as the angel appears and she says, as it was said to your handmaiden, so let it be. And she becomes the woman in whom God brings into being the child Jesus. And the story of the long trek to Bethlehem at the distant commands of an emperor, indifferent to anything that was going on, and yet arranging that Scripture would be filled. And then the story of a borrowed stable and a manger, a feeding trough for animals, as the resting place for God's own Son. Paul captures all of that when he says, Think of who he was. Though he was rich, who being in very nature God. Or think of what Jesus himself said. John chapter 17 and verse 5, when he says, as he's about to die, Father, glorify me with the glory that I always had with you before the world was. He was rich. He shared the character of the Father, the attributes of the Father, the glory of the Father, and he enjoyed all of that from all eternity. It is the wealth of godness, if that's a word. It is the wealth of all that was his as the one who spoke creation into being, who upholds all things by the word of his power, in whom all things cohere and stick together, as Scripture says in Hebrews and Colossians. And we get glimpses of it. We get glimpses of it in the announcement given to a rebellious king when a prophet comes to him and says, this will be the sign for you. The virgin will conceive and bring forth a child and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Not God is with us, but he is God with us. Just a few chapters later, that same prophet declares, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called a wonder of a counselor. Almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, this is in a book in which that same prophet will write a number of times over, I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another. And yet he speaks of the one whose name is El Gabor, a warrior of a God, mighty God, powerful God. We get it in the story of the angel coming to Zechariah in the midst of his priestly duties in the holy place in the temple, carrying out his duties and then being interrupted to say that he's going to have a child, he and his wife in their old age. And that child will be the one who will go before to prepare the way of the Lord. God is going to fulfill the promise he'd made, that he was going to enter into history, as Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4 describe. Or when Mary hears the word, that holy thing shall be, it shall be in you as of the Holy Spirit, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. Though he was rich. And then the angels surround the birth to a group of nomadic shepherds to declare, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, Messiah, Mashiach, the Lord. Not simply the Master, but the Lord. The Christmas story is all about God. Incomprehensible as it is to us, entering time and space, though he was rich, he became poor. It's interesting, in the Greek language, there's two words for poor. There's the kind of word poor that, well, it's related to the word penury. We talk about people who are poor. They're eking out a living. They're struggling to put life together. There's the poor, the working poor. And then there's when you're reduced to begging. You got absolutely no resources. Though he was rich, he became poor. Poor to the point of being beggared. Now, obviously, that refers primarily, at least at the beginning, to him turning, as it were, his back on the glory which is rightfully his in heaven and becoming human and one with us. Living as a human being, taking human nature. those of us who are Christians have tried to explain this to our children. How do you explain God becoming a man? And we've used those silly illustrations. Not silly because they're not good attempts. It's just, how do you communicate to an ant? You'd have to become an ant, and yet we know even as we tell it that that doesn't quite capture it. How do you describe what it is for God to become human? To live within the fabric of a human body and in a human culture and a human society. So when we think of becoming poor, we can identify a little bit more, but the amazing story is that this God who orders history and sovereignly appoints all things chose his son to be born among an oppressed people. Not in the time of David, not in the time of Solomon, not in the time of the glory of Israel's history, but when the boot of Rome is on the neck of Israel and they are a conquered, defeated, oppressed, beaten down people, paying their tribute to Romans, having their life determined by decrees made in Rome, hundreds of miles away. That's why Joseph has to take that long trek down to Bethlehem. It was just a sign of oppression. And even being born into an oppressed society, there's an aristocracy in this society, but he wasn't born to an aristocrat. He was born to a peasant girl. Peasant girl living her life in a cultural backwater, Nazareth. Village of maybe 500 people. Just a few miles away. 5 miles, it could have been to Sepphoris, a brand new city being built and luxurious and state of the art of the time, but no, Nazareth. The kind of place when you heard somebody came from there, you said, as one of Jesus' earlier followers did, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And being born, as we've already said, in a stable, manger, feeding trough as the first cradle. Living his life in poverty. So the foxes have holes and the birds of the air to live nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head, he can say. And we can identify with that poverty. But that's not the poverty Paul has in mind. We didn't become rich because Jesus became economically poor, culturally poor. And we became rich because he took on another kind of poverty, spiritual poverty, spiritual bankruptcy. We wonder, we play games with a national debt of $15 trillion. And you think, how do you deal with a debt of $15 trillion? And you think of the wealthiest men, and you think, well, let's add them all up together, and you realize all of the wealth that they have, incredible as it is, doesn't put a dent in $15 trillion. And none of them are willing to take it on themselves. But Jesus became poor because he took the debt of all humans in their sin and rebellion against God on himself. The poverty was the poverty of our debt. And for our sakes, he became poor, and the place of his poverty was hanging on the cross as a condemned criminal, naked and, humanly speaking, helpless. And crying out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he took the weight of our debt upon himself. When we were in China, a couple of days after we were there, they told us that one of their children had just died. She was a young girl. She had been found abandoned under a railroad, under some kind of bridge. I'm not sure what kind of bridge. And they had picked her up. They'd brought her to the foster home. The foster home had done the best they can to give the very best care. They'd been in hospital. The child, though, despite all that they had done, had enough disabilities. They were not going to be able to spare her life. And so the foster home asked if they could bring them back so this child could die surrounded by people who loved her and cared for her, and they did. It was very moving to be at that memorial service and just to watch the love of those people sharing and showing love to this abandoned little girl with such disability, and to know that they had given their best to her. But it reminded me of a story, even as I heard about a child who'd been abandoned under a bridge and found there, that I think I told one of the first Christmases that I was ever here. It comes from the Korean War. War was winding down. It was at its end, and it was the winter. It was Christmas season. Snow and cold weather had descended upon Korea, and it was a small village, and there was a young Korean woman, obviously pregnant, at the very end of her pregnancy, and she was desperate. She'd been thrown out of her home. She was trying to go and get help elsewhere, but the general feeling in the village and the talk in the village was that an American soldier had been the child of that father, and it was a disgrace. They would not take her in. Finally, somebody said, there's a missionary living in a house just 3 miles down this road. If you get to him, maybe he'd be willing to help you. So desperate she went. The snow was beginning to fall, and the cold was descending, and night was setting in, and then labor pains began. She was about a quarter of a mile from the home, and she couldn't go any further. And she saw a bridge, and she found herself under the bridge, nestled herself from the cold, and all alone she gave birth to that child. Holding her baby in her arms, she realized the child was in danger, hugged it closely, then realized, no, she needed to wrap it. She wasn't prepared, so she took off her own clothes, wrapped the baby in her clothes, wrapped her body around the baby, and slowly, agonizingly froze to death. Early the next morning, the missionary, oblivious to all of this, got up, went out to distribute some gifts to people, some food to people who were poor, and made their way right across that same bridge, and by God's providential grace, heard the small cry of a baby, wondered where it came from, finally decided it was underneath, went down and found this woman in an act of love, embracing this baby, her body now frozen, no life in it, and the baby just barely alive. Took the baby, took it back to the home, gave it to his wife. They nursed the boy back to health. They loved him. They adopted him as their own child, and years went by. But he asked questions. Finally, one Christmas Eve, anniversary of his birth, his father told him the story, how he'd found him, how his mother had given his life for him. And the boy just gave no response, went off to be by himself in his room. It was an hour later that his father went up to see him, and he wasn't there. Looked around the house, wasn't there. Went around outside and noticed some footsteps leading away. Followed them. It was a moonlit enough night that he could track his son back to the bridge. Came up closely behind, or softly behind him, and made his way under the bridge and watched and saw his little boy standing there naked in the snow, hugging himself and saying, "Oh, Mommy, were you this cold for me? Mommy, were you this cold for me?" The missionary obviously embraced him, brought him back home, but he said, "It was at that moment I saw the cross in a different way. As I thought of Jesus hanging there on the cross, and all I could say was, oh, Lord, were you this poor for me? Were you this poor for me?" And the answer of this verse is yes. For your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Not the riches of wealth, the material things. That becomes very clear, and we'll see in the passage in just a moment. Not a kind of fraudulent prosperity gospel. No, it's the riches of God's grace. It's the riches of a relationship with God. It's the relationship of a freedom from guilt, a sense of forgiveness, a sense of hope that lasts on the other side of death, a knowledge that God is for me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's that rich. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, for by grace you were saved, has made us alive and raised us up together in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. It's that riches. That wealth that we experience now, knowing God is my Father, I've been adopted into his family, I belong to him, I'm forgiven, and God is at work in my life, and eternity and hope and death, all of those things, eternally I will know the riches. For your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so one of the great issues at Christmas is, have you embraced that truth? Have you understood? He was that poor for you. And then as Paul goes on to say in the passage I just quoted, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Just as that little boy was saved by the death of his mother from physical death, the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, has saved us from eternal death. So the first response is to trust him, to receive the gift, to embrace the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another response, and that is to recognize that the radical generosity of the Lord Jesus described in that little statement is not only a gift to us, it is a call to us to live lives of radical generosity. As a matter of fact, this passage is set in a context that's talking about the radical generosity of Christ's followers. Look with me back at verse 1 of chapter 8. And because of time, I can only do this really quickly. But there's a problem, and the problem is this. Christians in Jerusalem are starving. They're starving, we don't know all of the reasons. Part of it because there was a severe famine in part of that world. Undoubtedly, part of it's because of persecution. Much of it may be because people were just eking out a living anyway. All we know is there was a huge need in the church in Jerusalem. These are Christians in 2 Corinthians that we're reading who lived in Greece. They were Gentiles largely by background. Very few of them were Jewish. But Paul believes that now they're part of the family of God, and Christians in Greece should care about Christians in Jerusalem and should do something about their need. And so he's calling the Corinthian Christians to get part of the project. Northern Greece was in. They'd said they were in. Over in Turkey, churches over there, they're in. He's collecting money with a group of others, and they're going to go to Jerusalem. So he's saying to the Corinthians, hey, you promised, good start, finish. But he begins by telling the story of northern Greeks in the cities of Thessalonica and Philippi. So look at chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of these saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now, there's a whole lot here to talk about, but the point is that the radical generosity of Christ has produced a radical generosity in poor Christians. And notice five things, just really quickly, about these Macedonian Christians. First of all, their giving was grace-centered. You know the grace, it says in verse 1. They'd received grace in Christ. They are now channels of grace as well as recipients of grace. And then their giving was not only grace-centered, it was joyful. So notice in verse 2, in a severe test of affliction. They're under real persecution. He'll talk about extreme poverty, but the middle of it is, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. This is why I said earlier, that statement about, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. His great examples here are still in extreme financial poverty. But they're joyful as they think about giving. The remarkable generosity of the Lord has produced a joyfulness about being able to use what little they have for the glory of God and the good of others. Then the third word that comes up is in the end of that verse when it says their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Obviously not measured by the amount of dollars that they were capable of giving, but by the spirit and attitude of their heart and their life. And then it says not only was their giving gracious and joyful and generous, it was also voluntary or willing. As verse 3 says, they gave above according to their means, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us. And then finally in verse 5, this isn't as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now the reality is that they're a model of remarkable generosity, inspired by the generosity of Christmas and the whole story of Christ. And we could take the time to track down through church history the remarkable generosity that has characterized God's people in so many times and places. I've read a number of times before, but he says it so well, the words of Rodney Stark, the sociologist historian, says, in a world entirely lacking social services, Christians were their brother's keepers. At the end of the second century, Tertullian wrote that while pagan temples spend their donations on feasts and drinking bouts, Christians spent theirs to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, and of old people confined to the house. These impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, complained the emperor, who's a pagan named Julian. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christians offered charity and hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered immediate fellowship. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded way of family. And we could track that down through the centuries. We can track it in our own country. We can think of the generosity of Christians. You even look back in the history of our own country and you notice how many hospitals bear the name of connection to Christ followers. How many social service institutions were inspired and started by Christ followers. How many churches were built. How many missionaries would be sent in a country that has sent more missionaries than any other because of the generosity of God's people. But we need also to be honest. There's a growing challenge of generosity in our culture and in our community as Christ followers. Americans, we like to think of ourselves as the most generous people on earth, but the numbers don't support it. Just listen to this from a book called Passing the Plate, written in 2008, largely on research done the other side of the recession. But the observation is that 1 out of 5 Protestant Christians give no money every year to anybody or anything. You think, well, that's just general Protestant Christians. Evangelicals do better. And we do. But 10% of self-claimed evangelical Christians give nothing. Nada. To church, charity, to anyone else. These people who bear the name of the generous God. 36% give less than 2% a year. And while we talk about tithing, it is 27% who give 10% or more. And having more money doesn't change the reality. Research shows us that those making $10,000 or less a year give 2.3% of their income. Those making $70,000 or more give 1.2% of their income. And as the standard of living has increased dramatically in our country, so we take for granted things that our grandparents never imagined, the standard of giving has declined consistently. I don't know how that intersects your life. But if we're Christ followers, we follow a radically generous God. How does that live itself out at Christmas time? That's just giving to ours, and it's a wonderful thing to give to family and friends. But in the name of Christ. So let me just quickly suggest four words that help me think through. First of all, generosity is a priority. Generosity means I give off the top portion, not the bottom portion. That I give first fruits, not last fruits, not leftovers. It's a fascinating thing to listen to missionaries in other parts of the world who talk about things that they've received from North America as gifts, including used tea bags and other things that come. Second word is proportionality. Never once, as the Bible talks about our giving as Christians, in the New Testament does it talk about a percentage. And while tithing may be the kindergarten of Christian giving, it isn't what we're called to. We're called freely you've received, freely give. And generosity. For some of us, moving toward 10% would be a major step forward in generosity. But we're to give proportionally as God has blessed us. Third word is progressively. What I mean by progressively is that as we give and as we make more, if the Lord so blesses us, then the issue isn't just to give more percentage-wise, but to progressively give more and to learn to live maybe at the standard we are or even less. Rather than increasing desires, we increase our generosity. And then we're told and called in Scripture to give joyfully because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I don't know what that means for you. I know for some of you who are here this morning, the first call is receive the generosity of God. Christmas is about, though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And he calls you to receive the gift of life, receive the gift of salvation. And for those of us who name the name of Christ, then what Christmas calls us to do is to sing and celebrate the radical generosity of God and then to take a next step forward and move toward real generosity in our own lives. Some of it biblically is commanded to move to the church that we're part of, but others of it makes us cast our eyes out into the world and think, where's God calling me? To live out my obedience to the one who, though he was rich, yet for my sakes became poor, so that I, through his poverty, might be rich. Thank you, Father, for your remarkable generosity in giving your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your remarkable generosity in giving up your riches and giving your life. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your rich generosity in bringing us to understand the truth of the gospel. For those who've never trusted you, Father, draw them to yourself powerfully. For those who know you, inspire within us a generosity of heart for your glory. In Christ's name.